Just a personal word as we begin to my church family. I want to say that I miss you. I love you. I miss seeing you fill this sanctuary, families coming in before the service, children carrying their Sunday school bulletins. I miss seeing the intergenerational connection that we share here. I miss the massive exodus of the children during the pulpit hymn. I miss seeing you full of expectation and hope on your faces. I wish I could see that right now. I miss shaking your hands as you leave. I miss the sister circle here, my cheering section. I miss Ira Buford giving me a hug every week. I miss baptisms. I know we're all missing what has been so familiar and so joyful. Love does sometimes hurt, and I confess to you this morning, I am hurting. I'm sure you're hurting too. You're hurting with fears of sickness. You're hurting because of loved ones who have been sick. Even some of our members have had family members taken from this earth. You're hurting because of loss of income or loss of job, separation from your family. Healthcare workers that day in and day out go and risk their lives to love hurting and sick people. Well, where do we find hope when we hurt? I want to remind you that it's on the road and the journey that we've been taking. It's on the road to forgiveness. It's the place where we will discover and be reminded of fierce love at the end of this road. At the end of this road is truthful and strong and towering love. And at the end of this journey, there's tender and compassionate care and love. It's the heart of our Savior on display. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for sharing your heart. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us the Father's heart. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for touching our hearts. Remind us afresh and anew this morning the fierce, fierce love of the heart of our Savior. If there's anyone here that doesn't know this assurance, Lord, touch their heart today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All major religions promise the idea of forgiveness for life's failures. But every other religion has the same formula. And it's this formula. You earn salvation by your moral behavior. You earn salvation by your own efforts. And there's no assurance that is offered in any of the other religions that you can be forgiven, except Christianity. Christianity has a different understanding of forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that is granted or given to you as a gift. And it's granted to you from the heart of the fierce love of God. Now, our text points to a reality. Our future and our final destination is dependent on the heart of the one who holds this world and all the universe together. Some would say, skeptics, that religion is just a shallow distraction. And if this is not true, if the heart at the center of the universe is not the heart of fierce love, then we have no hope. Fierce love that is truthful, that we can anchor ourselves to when we feel shaken to the core. And fierce love that is tender, that will never leave us, that will always strengthen us even in our doubts. This truth has to fall on us. It has to realign us. It has to heal us, to shock us, to set us free. But it also has to tenderly touch us, for we're frail. We're full of fear. We are tender. We will sing the song and we reflect it on the meditation, "Be still, my soul." Where do we gain that assurance that our souls can be at peace? We gain it right here, the power of the cross. Let's review our context. Remember, it is the morning of the darkest day in the history of the world. The courts have sentenced the innocent one to death, to crucifixion. Both the religious leaders demanded that he be crucified, and the Romans and the governors have agreed. The mob, incited by the religious leaders, yell for this one to be crucified. Pilate and Herod want to wash their hands of the guilt that lies with them, and the religious leaders hide their guilt. But an injustice is taking place. Jesus, who's a very strong young man, a carpenter, would be used to handling wood, a large piece of wood like this. It wouldn't have overwhelmed him, but he's been beaten multiple times and scourged to the inch of death. Historians tell us that you could have moved the flesh and seen the bones and the entrails. And they put that heavy cross tie on his back. He's lost a great deal of blood. He collapses on the road. The prophet Isaiah says that the Messiah will be beaten so badly, he'll be beyond human likeness or recognition, so disfigured. And yet, the Rome soldiers enlist Simon, a North African, to carry his cross. Rome ruled with rules that allowed them to enlist subjects to carry their pack, to feed their animals, to shelter them on their travels. And here, this Cyrenian who's in from the countryside, probably for the Passover, is enlisted to carry this cross. Now, some say that the imagery here is that he represents that to be a follower of Jesus, we all must be enlisted to carry our cross. We've learned that from Luke, in Luke chapter 9, that there is a cross that only Jesus can carry, but there is also a cross that we must carry. But I don't think that's what's being pictured here. And I say that because of what Jesus says to the women. I think Simon pictures for us the reality that we and all humanity are the ones that stand condemned before a holy God. You see that Jesus turns to the women who are mourning. This mourning ritual was part of a Jewish funeral service. Even the poor would have the priest enlist hired mourners to follow the body. And there's weeping and there's wailing. Jesus turns to speak to these women. And though it's a rebuke, I'm sure it's a gentle rebuke to these women. He's speaking beyond these women. He's speaking to a city that he has longed to gather that has continued to reject him. This is the seventh condemnation that Jesus would pronounce on Jerusalem and on these religious leaders and on all who are present and on all of humanity. We all stand condemned. Notice that first Jesus is not speaking about himself. Even in this moment, he's warning these women. Even in this moment, he's warning these soldiers. Even in this moment, he's warning the priest. Even in this moment, he's warning us. You are condemned, but it's not too late. Soldiers, you are condemned, but it's not too late. Priests, you are condemned, but it's not too late. Women, you too are condemned, and your children are condemned, but it's not too late. Not only is Jesus declaring with the last breath of his lungs, it's not too late, he's also preaching. This is his last recorded sermon, and he references a prophecy, and he mentions a proverb, and he says that the truth is this: judgment is here. Judgment has come. He's warning these thieves next to him. He's warning these soldiers. He's warning the bystanders. The offer of salvation still stands. It's not too late. And then he declares, do not weep for yourself. Excuse me, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. He gives this truthful message. He's saying that the only way that condemned people can have hope is if they turn to a holy God. Well, how can condemned people turn to a holy God? We're not just partially condemned and penalized. Isaiah 64, these priests would have known Isaiah 64. All of us have become unclean. He does not say some of us. He says all of us have become unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags before him. Notice that he doesn't say all of our moral behavior, all of our terrible deeds. He says even our righteous acts, all of us are unclean before him. And the imagery here is stark. Women's bleeding cloths and rags. He says, before a holy God, our blood is impure. Our blood is unacceptable. It takes pure blood. It takes only the Lamb's blood if we can be forgiven. We do stand condemned, but I want you to know Jesus is declaring there is hope. And in this truthfulness and in this honesty that we're condemned, Jesus says, you can repent. You can learn to cry about the right things. All too often, our tears and our cries are over the wrong things. We're angry about small things. We're sad about the wrong things. Jesus says, don't waste your tears, but cry over the reality If there's not a Savior, you have no hope. But let those tears of your sinfulness turn you away from yourself and away from your selfishness and turn you to the only place you can find hope. Because this heart, this fierce love, though truthful, is also tender. This fierce love is full of forgiveness. It's full of compassion. It's full of comfort. May it comfort you now. From the cross, Jesus declares, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. These soldiers, they do not know what they're doing. These priests, they do not know what they're doing. These women, they do not know what they're doing. These friends, these criminals, they do not know the magnitude of their need. Father, would you hear my prayer? Give me those that I give my life to. Jesus demonstrating with this one request that he is the only spotless lamb who can pray this prayer to the Father. He's the only one who can ask the Father for this exchange. Life for the dead, taking on their deserved death that he might offer them his life and his righteousness. And the Father is the only one who can grant this request. No amount of moral behavior, no church leadership, no amount of effort can ever earn the favor that's dependent on the Father's heart to grant forgiveness. And Jesus knows that the Father's heart is holy, but it's so full and overflowing of tender love. Even as his flesh is torn, even as he's being punished, even as he's taking on the separation from the Father's heart of love is full of tenderness. The central reality in the universe is fierce love. Dear believer, in your weakest moments, let the image that we see here touch your heart. A bleeding Savior, nearly all of his physical life removed from him, with the limited lung capacity he has to pray, he's praying for your soul. Father, forgive her. Father, forgive him. Well, how do we know this? How do we know that God applies forgiveness to us? Romans 5:8 says, God has demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is not a universal promise to all people who've ever lived in the universe. It is true that God has a general love for all people and a common grace for everyone. But this kind of saving love is focused. It's limited. It has people in mind, people that belong to Jesus, his sheep that he longs for. I want you to know this morning that if Christ has touched your heart, your greatest sorrows and your greatest joys are that you belong to him. One of the ways for you to know that whether or not forgiveness has touched you is what are your greatest sorrows and what are your greatest joys? This is evidence that we have been forgiven. And I mentioned that Christianity teaches that we can be assured of our salvation. It's unlike any other religion, even the Roman church, who would tell you that you must follow the rites of the church to be forgiven, and even then, your last rites have no assurance. We are given assurance from God that we belong to him and that forgiveness is ours. The Bible talks about at least three ways that we know that forgiveness is ours. The first is that forgiveness is positional. And lawyers and accountants would understand this terminology here, that forgiveness is positional. Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Forgiveness is a positional reality where believers are credited the record of the Savior, and Christ takes on our record. It's a legal transaction, like a business transaction, or like a declaration of a sentence. Someone who's been in prison, who's guilty of the crime, is declared free and is liberated to go free. So assurance of forgiveness is first positional. It's exclusive that God's love has been assured to those that belong to Him. Abraham believed God. Even Old Testament believers had this assurance. It was credited to them. They were saved in the Old Testament the same way we are saved in the New Testament. Credited to them, looking forward to the salvation that Christ would purchase on their behalf. Now, let me illustrate this. Some recall the movie Chariots of Fire. It was an Academy Award-winning movie. And in the movie, there's the contrast between two runners. The Jewish runner is Harold Abrahams and Eric Little. Of course, the story of Chariots of Fire is about the life of Eric Little. But these two runners were English rivals, and their attitude towards running are typified in two statements that are made. Little, of course, is known for his attitude where he says, "When I run, I feel my father's pleasure. I feel his pleasure when I run." But one of the female runners for Britain noticed that before a race, Harold Abrahams was always edgy and angry, and he would go to off by himself and be so nauseated that he'd be sick at his stomach. And once the woman asked him, "Why are you so anxious? Why are you so nervous?" And he said, "Do you not know? Every race, I have 10 seconds to prove again the worth of my existence." And it's such a stark reality when we think of Little, where he said, "When I run, I feel his presence." And Abraham, "Everything that I do is to prove once again the worth of my existence." Well, this kind of positional assurance is to give us liberation and to give us freedom. Little sister said that you could hear Little humming when he sang, a tune in his head before he ran. He was always smiling when he ran, but he was humming, she said, the favorite hymn, "Be still my soul, be still my soul, the Lord is on my side." He was free to race. He was free to lose, and he was free to win because he had the positional assurance that he had been forgiven. That's the power of forgiveness in our lives. It makes us not simply slaves, but son and daughters. Not only is forgiveness positional, but it's also relational. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 speaks of this. It says, "At one time, the time when it fully come, God had sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons and daughters and be made heirs, no longer slaves, but now sons." You see, forgiveness is more than just clearing your record. You are liberated and free, but you're free to have a relationship with the Father. You're free to be sons and daughters, and to experience the fullness as joint heirs that Jesus experienced at his Father's right side. You see, forgiveness is more than just what's been removed from you. It's also what's been given to you. You do not get punishment, but you gain relationship. You gain intimacy. You gain heart-filled intimacy and friendship. I think I've told you this before, but many years ago, Sandra and I led a summer ministry project in Mexico City, and we had about 18 college students that were on the project, and we studied the book of Romans together. And when we came to Romans 5, we would do discussion questions and interact together before we broke up into small groups. One of the members of the group, African-American football player, big, strong, strapping, he rarely showed much emotion, except maybe a frown here and there. He had his head down, and when we were answering the questions, I noticed that he was weeping. And I paused and I thought about what I knew about what was going on in his life. His mother had called him, and he had several family members that were sick, and I thought he was experiencing sadness about being away from the family when they needed him. So I asked him, I said, are you sad because of your family and their situation? He held his head down and he continued to weep. And then awkwardly I asked, has something happened that we need to know? He kept his head down and he just kept weeping. And then I recognized that maybe it's something that I had done, and I said, what can we do for you? He kept his head down and he continued to weep. We all became quiet. Then he raised his head, couldn't open his eyes, but he gained his composure and he said, the man died for me. Those were tears of joy. Those were tears of relationship. Those were tears of intimacy and friendship that reminded us and reminds you now. He is near and he has cried those tears for you. And he has brought God's love near to you. It's positional. It's relational. But it's also comprehensive. I use that word to speak of the radical nature of how forgiveness changes everything about the way that we view life, the way that we view ourselves, our families, our hope. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. You see, forgiveness clears our record. Forgiveness gives us access with God, but forgiveness gives us a whole new perspective where we're going to build a kingdom of the Son in whom he loves with new values, new family, new hope, new power to change. You can forgive that person that you've struggled to forgive. You can fill your heart with hope even when you're scared. Why? His forgiving power is comprehensive. Yes, we're humble because we know that we don't have what it takes to face life's challenges. We're to be confident today because we're in his kingdom. This is my Father's world. He's doing a work even that we cannot see. And he will have the last word. Jesus will reign from shore to shore. Jesus will redeem. One of the last things that was said in our elders' meeting before we made the decision to stop meeting together and move online is that we need to pray for revival. We need to pray for awakening. Revival is the renewing of the church's tenderness to the love of God. Awakening is bringing outsiders into the kingdom. This is the comprehensive promise of forgiveness, that God, who made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might know the conquering love of Jesus in this world. Let me just ask you this morning, are you experiencing the forgiveness that Jesus died for? Are you experiencing the freedom of a clean record, the intimacy of a near relationship, the comprehensive assurance of the reality that He is renewing all things, even in our darkest moments? Never forget, this was perceived as the darkest day in the history of the world. And Jesus was doing work on our behalf. Father, forgive them. It'll teach you to sing. It'll remind you you have permission to sing. It will give you something to share with a neighbor, a song to sing. I mentioned that Eric Little's favorite song was Be Still My Soul. Well, if you've read his book, you know where we find Eric at the end of his life. After winning the gold medal in the 400, he went to China as a missionary, and he served there for 30 years. While he was in China at the end of World War II, the Japanese took over an area of China and imprisoned not only many people in the villages, but all the missionaries. We find Eric Little at the end of his life in a prison camp. We also are told that he was dying of a brain tumor. A fellow missionary tells the story that Eric would walk through the village, the internment camp, in the mornings, singing, "Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Wait patiently. The cross of grief and pain, leave to my God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain." She also said that even in his last days, he continued his children's ministry. He would teach them games, and he would teach them songs. She said that he taught them his favorite song, "Be Still My Soul." I want you to know, believer, this morning, you have permission to sing, because the dying Savior prayed, "Father, forgive them." It's fierce love. It's at the center of the universe. Your soul can be stilled. Your soul can sing in peaceful stillness. Let's pray together. Father, I don't believe that I've earned or deserved this peace that you've given me, but I'm thankful for it. The greatest gift of my life is that you sent peace by sending your Son to a bloody cross. Lord, if there's anyone listening this morning that doesn't know this assurance, touch their heart. By your Holy Spirit, bring these sheep home. And if any of your sheep are crying about lesser things, touch their hearts and reassure them of the liberating power of forgiveness, of the intimate bond of being sons and daughters, and of the liberating assurance of the coming of your kingdom. We pray this in the powerful and peaceful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.